So much for this morning, and Father, I thank you for this time, and Father, I thank you that, Lord, that you would send your son to die for us, and that, Father God, that we have, Lord, we have right to be called children of God, that, Father God, that you would love us so much, and that, Father God, that it is through your glory, through your holiness, Lord, that you have defeated the night, that, Father God, that we do not serve a dead God, we do not serve a silent idol, but, Lord, yet we serve a God that is alive. And Father God, I thank you so much. Thank you so much for who you are, what you've done, what you're doing. Father God, I thank you so much for Easter. Father, I just ask you right now that you would just take a hold of this service in a way, Lord, that only you can. And I pray that in your name. Amen. We've been going through 1 Peter. We've made huge strides in only going halfway through the first chapter. So, recap. First thing that we learn in 1 Peter, and if you haven't been with us, understand this, that Peter wants you to understand that you have been chosen, that we are chosen. The word that we find there is elektos, and that this word is to say that you were picked by God, that you were chosen by him to follow. Jesus comes to each person just as he comes to the disciples, and he reaches out his hand, and he says, follow me. I would say Jesus asks you to follow him, but he doesn't really ask you to follow him. He says, follow me. It's just a statement. It's just the way it is. Follow me. And the question that would be asked would be, how will you respond? How would you respond to God coming to you and saying, follow me? And as we do follow him, as we walk in the footsteps of this incredible man, this God, we come to learn more about him. And in that process, we find ourselves to be adopted into this family. And that's what we looked at a couple weeks ago. That we have this inheritance, this right to be called children of God. And so what we've come to the conclusion so far in 1 Peter, just half of the first chapter, is that we are chosen, we are loved so dearly that we are adopted into this family that is so huge, to a God that is so huge. And we start to come to this conclusion that we find our lives actually have meaning. I think so often we kind of just go through life going, what's the point? And Christ is simply saying, and Peter is repeating, the point is to follow him. The point is to have this relationship that only he can provide. This is the meaning. But I guess the question would be, the next step to that is, do we have purpose? And I think there's a difference between meaning and purpose. It might seem very small, but I think there is, and I think we're going to see that this morning. Now, my sermon title this morning is Holy, Holy, Holy. And as many of you have pointed it out, I spelled it wrong twice. We're going to be looking at, I believe life comes in three stages when it comes to following Christ. And I think we all start out in the same place. And that first place is holy, as in we're full of holes. And maybe you've heard that old illustration of, you know, we all have a God-sized hole or a God-shaped hole in our heart. And quite frankly, while I love that, you know, that picture, the reality is our God is so huge, that hole's bigger than us, okay? That hole, though, that there's just something there, there's something missing in our lives. And so with that hole, we'll try to fill that hole. We'll fill it with anything. We'll fill it with the good. We'll fill it with the bad. We'll try to fill it with work, family, friends, a hobby. Or maybe we go to the other side of it with sex, drugs, and rock and roll. I mean, we just do whatever we can to try to fill that void in our life. And we can't figure out why it is. It never seems to get filled. It's kind of like it's like a gas tank. I don't know how many times I fill my gas tank, but every time I turn around, it's empty. Everywhere I go, it's empty, and it's only getting emptier, and that's our lives. And maybe it's not so much one big God-sized hole, it's we've just got a ton of holes. We're like a sieve. Everything just eventually runs right through us. You know, it's going to the store and getting your groceries in a bag, and then, you know, you've got the hole in it. Maybe you got the bag of rice, and you got the hole in the bag of rice, and you've left a nice trail. But the reality is, when you get home, you got no rice. We've got these holes, and that's the way we are. We live this life that has holes in it. Then God comes along, and he says, I want to fill those holes. Follow me. And so then we go into this holy, this idea that we can find our wholeness, completeness in knowing Christ. It's the only place we're ever going to find it. Sure, there's going to be moments where you're going to think, my life is full, but you're going to wake up and it's not going to be full. When it comes to Christ, life becomes full because he is complete. He is sufficient. He's beyond sufficient, really. And so as our life becomes whole, then that's where we start to find that we do indeed have meaning in our life. That meaning is Christ. We see that, well, we agree on things like, well, God made me. God loves me. And he has a wonderful plan for my life. And these are truths because Jesus makes us whole. He makes me whole. Before I go any further, I want to show you something.
A man fell in a hole. He fell in a hole and he couldn't get out. A traveler passed by. He told the man to meditate, to purify his mind, and when he reached nirvana, all suffering would cease. The man did as he was told, but he remained in the hole. Another man appeared. He explained that the hole didn't exist, and neither, in fact, did the man. It was all an illusion. The man who did not exist was still stuck in the hole that was not there. Another visitor arrived. He instructed the man to perform good deeds to improve his karma, and though he would still die in the hole, he might be reincarnated as something magnificent. Another man looked down from above. He taught the man to pray 5 times a day facing east and to follow 5 important tenets. If he was faithful, one day, perhaps, the divine would set him free. The man prayed as best he could, but he was losing strength, and in the hole he remained. Another man appeared. There was something different about him. He called down to the man in the hole and asked him if he wanted to be free. This man lowered himself into the earth, into the pit. He took hold of the man. Dragged him into the light. And the man in the hole, who could not get himself out, was saved.
We live these lives in this hole, and we don't find ourselves out of the hole, especially when we try to get ourselves out of the hole. And I'm not talking about just things like debt. I'm talking about life in general. And yet, it's Christ who makes us whole. I love in the video, it's not that he just gives you advice, but he gets into the hole. And that's what he's done for us. the idea, it's simple. I'm not sure it could be any simpler. It is that when we come to know Christ, we find that we have this meaning, we find this wholeness. But the reality is, I think a lot of people come to know Christ and they never find their purpose. Yeah, I've got a meaning. God loves me. He has a plan for me. That's great. But they don't find the purpose. And an example that I'd like to give to you, because if you're not aware, Easter is coming. And as we come to Easter, the Friday before that good Friday, there's this moment with a thief on the cross. There's actually two of them. And one spits at Jesus while the other one turns looking for compassion, looking for, well, to be made whole. And as he turns to him, and there's this conversation, Jesus says to him, "I'll see you in paradise." He offers him meaning. But the thing is, with that thief, even though he has come to the saving faith of who Jesus is, even though he has come to that point where he realizes he is special to God, he never finds his purpose. He doesn't even have an opportunity to find his purpose. He just simply breathes his last breath on that cross. And I think that's sometimes how we live. We get saved, that's good. We find that wholeness, that's good. But we don't ever do anything with it. So we're really no different than the thief on the cross who just simply dies. Being made whole is not the purpose. See, our purpose is actually found in the next holy. Our purpose is found in being holy. I'm going to stop right here for a second. I got to ask you a quick question. Do you believe the scriptures? Do you really believe them? Because I'm about to share something this morning that I know that there are several of you. You've been brought up in the church. You know this, but I'm not sure that you live it. And so I want you to understand what I'm going to share with you this morning is the scripture. It's not Mike's opinion. It's not Mike's theology. It's just simply what God's word says. This word holy, back onto the notes now. This word holy, it is our purpose. The literal definition to holy is set apart, okay? Set apart with purpose, okay? The Webster's Dictionary would talk about it in terms of always in a sacred sense. Now, as far as the scriptures go, both Old Testament, New Testament, Hebrew, Greek, we've got a lot of different words that kind of equal this holy. But when it comes to the holy we're talking about this morning, we're talking about being set apart, something that is not part of anything else. It is in and of itself. Other words that could be used, and some translations would go this route, that it is dedicated, consecrated. Okay, when we see that word saint, a saint is someone who is holy. Okay, so same root word, saint or saintly. We get the next word is sanctified. Even purified. And we'll come back to that word in a little bit. In a nutshell, to be holy is to be different. The question for us is different from what? And so what we're actually going to do is I'm going to start in the middle of 1 Peter 1, the section that we're going to be looking at this morning, and then we'll go back. Verse 15, "But as he who called you is holy," this is God, of course, "you also be holy in all your conduct," everything that you do. "Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy." That's pretty huge. For God to ask us, no, tell us, to be holy. Peter is quoting Leviticus here. And in the process of Leviticus, of course, we're getting all these different ways that we're, as children of God, the Israelites, the Hebrews, the Jewish people, how they're to live. And amongst the things that they're living in, and it says this, it says, verse 44, "For I am the Lord your God, consecrate yourselves," there's that word, consecrate, dedicate yourselves, therefore, "and be holy, for I am holy. You shall not defile yourself with any swarming thing that crawls on the ground, for I am the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy." Do not defile yourself. And Peter is repeating this once again. And I want you to understand something real quick here. If we find the same thing in the Old Testament, and it's repeated once again in the New Testament, you need to take note. This is something that we're not off the hook. See, there's a lot of law in the Old Testament that Jesus says, you know what? I've completed that. You follow me and that's done. But when something gets repeated, it means we need to take notice that that part hasn't changed. It hasn't been completed because it's part of who we are. It's part of who he is. It's part of what we're supposed to be doing. Be holy, for I am holy. We're to live set apart. We're to live differently. Just real quick here, understand something. I want you to understand the context of holy. The opposite of holy is blasphemy. See, holy is completely 110% God. And we'll see that here in a moment. Anything outside of that, not holy, is against God. Therefore, it is blasphemous. So the polar opposite to holy is blasphemy. That's harsh. Because if you're not living a holy life, you're living a blasphemous life. And that's how it works. And we need to understand, and what not only Leviticus, but Peter is trying to tell us is that we need to live holy lives. But we've given up on the idea that we can even do that. A.W. Tozer, in The Knowledge of the Holy, which, by the way, if you've never read The Knowledge of the Holy, it's one of those books that you should. But Tozer says it this way: until we have seen ourselves as God sees us, we are not likely to be much disturbed over conditions around us as long as they do not get so far out of band that to threaten our comfortable way of life. We have learned to live with unholiness and have come to look upon it as natural and expected thing. We are not disappointed that we do not find all truth in our teachers, or faithfulness in our politicians, or complete honesty in our merchants, or full trustworthiness in our friends. That we may continue to exist, we make such laws as are necessary to protect us from our fellow men, and let it go at that. We've gotten so used to unholiness that it's become the norm. We've traded in holiness for comfort. And so the question I have this morning, when I use that word holy and all the different thoughts that are coming to your mind, the question I ask you this morning is, can you be holy? Is it possible for you to be holy? Now, I know right now there's some of you going, It's a trick question, right? No, it's not. It's not a trick question. I'm going to just share the end with you. Yeah, you can. Let me ask it this way. When you describe God, if you were to start to make a list of words that describe God, what are the words that you use? And there's a lot of words, okay? We can't truly exhaust how many ways to describe God. However, language is always limited. Eventually, it stops, unless, of course, you are somebody who likes to make up words and then people just look at you funny. But the reality is that we come to a point where suddenly we run out of words. Holy is the last word. It's the be-all, end-all word when it comes to God. And understand that it's what we say when ultimately language just fails us. Holiness isn't so much an attribute of God. It is God. And there's a difference there. To say God is holy, it isn't saying that God is holy sometimes. God is holy, sorta. God is holy. God is the definition of holy. Outside of him, there is no holy. And here he's asking us to be holy as he is holy. And quite simply, you can't be holy without him. You can't do it. One of my favorite minor prophet moments, Habakkuk. Everybody got their favorite minor prophet, right? I'm not the only one, right? Oh, I love Habakkuk. I love them all, but I love Habakkuk. He has this moment where he's talking about all these different things that people are doing. He says, what profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it, a metal image, a teacher of lies? For its maker trusts in his own creation when he makes speechless idols. Woe to him. There's a lot of woes in Habakkuk. Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake, to a silent stone, arise. We sang that about our God this morning. Can this teach? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all in it. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. I love that. Let it all just be quiet before him. Speechless idols. That man makes an idol. He says, this, I will worship this. It's crazy, the fact that the thought that we could create something and then turn around and tell it to do things, and yet we're going to worship it as well. The idol is dead. God is alive. And while man commands the idols to speak, to awake, and they don't do anything, when man comes into God's holy throne room, into that holiness, there's only one response. Silence. Well, man would command an idol to speak. God's holiness alone shuts the man's mouth. That's what God's holiness does to us. When we truly are in that moment of God's holiness, we honestly can't. There's so many people, I've heard so many people say, when I get to heaven, I'm going to give God a piece of my mind. Oh, you're not. You're not going to say anything. And it's not because he doesn't want you to. He's not going to let you. You just won't be able to. That's what God's holiness does. And we'll sit in silence. And I would say this morning, that is an awesome thing. And I mean that in the fullest definition. It is full of awe. And this is the very essence of being holy. Here's the weird part. He commands us to be holy. Later on in 1 Peter, and we'll get to this sometime, chapter 2, he talks about to live lives that are honorable, that people might not be able to speak against your good deeds. When you live an honorable, when you live a holy life, there'll be this little glimpse of what the throne room is going to look like. People won't be able to say anything. They might try, but in the reality of it is they won't be, they'll be speechless in that moment. Live holy lives so that would happen. That you don't have to defend what you do. You just are who God calls you to be. And that silent moment, just the same as Habakkuk says it there. So this word holy, we find this word holy both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. In the Old Testament, we have the Hebrew, and the Hebrew word, this holy that we're talking about here, is kadosh. And kadosh, we've already talked about it. It's set apart. It's all of this idea of being different. And then over in the Greek, the same word, the translation for that word into Greek then becomes hagios. And so just to give you a reminder, Leviticus 44, so this, every time you see this word holy, okay, this word here, kadosh, and then over in 1 Peter, repeating it in the Greek, that this holy to be set apart, better picture. Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah's in the throne room. Another woe moment. And it says, and one called to another. We're talking about the angels that are in this throne room. And this is their response. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. We sing it in the mornings. We sing it here. And here the angels will sing it over and over and over. And yet when we get over to the New Testament, understand that when it comes to God's throne room, it hasn't changed. It's the same protocol. We got Revelation. It says, in the four living creatures, these are these angels, each of them with six wings are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night, they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And when we come into that throne room, it's the throne room that Isaiah came into. It's the throne room that John comes into. It's the throne room that God Almighty resides in. And the only response is holy, holy, holy. Repeat it three times. Anytime something's repeated three times, it's important. It's time to write that one down. God is holy. To be holy, then, is to be like Him. Understand that God declares us. He declares you, the chosen, the ones who have followed, the adopted. He declares you holy. It's crazy. Not to confuse holy with righteous, but we see in the scriptures over and over and over again, no one is righteous, not one. But yet, we see these moments in the Old Testament where we got guys like Noah who are declared righteous. Declared righteous by who? By God alone. In just the same way, God declares us holy. Remember that we're made in His image, and yet if we all look around, we all look a little different. So what is that image? It's this holy image. Here's the reality. We've set holy, though. We've set it out of reach. We say, I can't be holy. We've defined holy wrong. I can't be holy. I don't measure up to holy. It's not possible to be holy. Well, God says to be holy, and I don't think He gives us any kind of command, suggestion, or idea that isn't possible. So somewhere God must believe that we can be. Why? Because He can declare that. And it's pretty cool when you're God, you get to make the rules. You get to say what is. He says you're holy. It's not that we become gods. There are some people who have taken this completely out of context. We're not to become gods ourselves. We're not even to be like God in the same sense that we're on parallel with Him. But if we're truly following Him, we're truly looking like Him. If He is holy, then that's what we need to be looking like. To be holy, then, is to resume our place in relationship with Him the way it was meant to be. A week ago, I was at the CB meetings and the Conservative Baptist annual meetings, and the speaker spoke on living in a culture of grace. I love that phrase, culture of grace, this idea that grace would be extended everywhere that we go. And so if we live in grace, if we truly, truly believe that, if we live in grace, then we need to extend grace. We need to extend grace to one another, the same way grace was extended to us. And you'll remember grace is simply unmerited favor. Remember that the scriptures tell us we were enemies of the cross. We lived blasphemous lives. And yet this grace was extended to us nonetheless. And so what happens is we start looking at that word grace, and it's extended. Well, we would extend grace based on our limited definition of what grace is. And so if we put limitations to grace, then of course the grace we extend, we hand, we give, well, it's not really real grace anymore. If we don't define grace correctly, we aren't actually extending grace at all. There was this moment where they made this statement. John Lynch made it, and he's going to be the speaker at Roundup this year. And he says, "Which are you? Are you sinners trying to become saints? Or are you saints that simply sin?" And when he said that, I was like, well, yeah, no, huh? Well, say that again. And I wrote it down word for word as he said it. And I'm reading it over and over and over again, going, I've always considered myself the sinner trying to become the saint. And he's now trying to tell me, no, 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 no. You are already a saint. God has already declared you a saint. The scriptures are clear. And as soon as he says, you look at it and you go, duh, how did I miss that? to become a saint isn't an achievement. It's a blessing. It's something that's already handed to us. And if we're truly living that way, if we're truly living as saints, that sin, and understand, this does not diminish sin. Sin is still sin. But we are saints that sin. If we live in a culture of grace, and we would live in a culture of grace because, of course, we are going to live holy lives, it causes us then to live differently. And because I've been declared holy by God, you've been declared holy by God, we're not trying to achieve holiness. We're not trying to earn it. You already are. You already are a saint. To be holy is to live differently than the rest of the world. And you've heard the scripture say it. You're not of this world. In fact, be transformed from this world. That's not you. That's not who you are. It's not what you were intended to be. Don't live that way. God just says it over and over. Stop. What are you doing? That's not what I made you for. We are not of this world, but we are of God. And therefore, to be holy is possible. And I asked you, do you believe the scriptures? And we're pointing it out here. And so I'm going to ask you simply, is to be holy, to be holy, is it possible? Do you believe it? Do you really believe it? That Jesus came to change us. As Messiah, he came to save us. And our response in that instance should be to live differently. The way the scriptures pointed out is not as the pagans. Those bad, bad pagans. No, pagans are everybody who's not holy. Everybody who's not following God. You're either this or you're this. There's no in-betweens. There's no degrees. That's what's beautiful about this. God just simply declares you holy. He declares you finished. No, thank you. It's not this progress. You know, and that's what we kind of think. I'm a Christian. You know, maybe if you're a video game player, you'll understand this one. We don't level up when it comes to our Christianity. If you don't get it, that's okay. You either are or aren't. And this is a beautiful thing. So I think we've set it up now so we can run through the rest of 1 Peter chapter 1. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The grace at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The moment we know who Jesus is, we see the grace that he is extending us. That grace comes from him alone. It's rooted in knowing who he is. Grace. Unmerited favor. What does grace do? In the end, grace, it saves us. It's God's way of saving us. Saving us from what? Because if we're going to be saved, that must mean we're going to be saved from something. Saved from that separation. It's saved from hell. And when I say hell, I say capital H-E-L-L. Hell is not something you just simply make on earth. Hell is not just your circumstance right now. Hell is not this spooky story we tell our kids so they'll come to know Jesus. Hell's real. Hell is this absolute separation. Hell is this place where grace just doesn't exist. It's the absence of everything that God is. And yet, the moment we come to know who Jesus is, that he is Son of God, that he is Messiah, he jumps into that hole and takes us out of it. Hell's no longer an option. If there's nothing to be saved from, well, quite frankly, there's no good news then. It's just news. See, we are in that hole. And quite frankly, we're all heading to another hole about 6 feet deeper. That's not what God has intended for us. Place your hope fully on what? On the grace. Grace. My hope is in the grace that he offers. Nothing else will save you. It's his grace alone that does it. And to say it is sufficient is ultimately to sell grace short. It is beyond sufficient. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. We are children, obedient children. It's asking for us to be obedient children, not ignorant children, not children running around all crazy-like, but that we are to be obedient children. If we're his children, then we must be what? We're adopted. Why are we adopted? Because he chose us for that. But there's a catch. Oh, there's always a catch, right? Now, Mike, you're saying God's grace has a catch. No, that is grace. But there's a catch in that whole ignorance thing. Because, well, God's telling us you know better than to act that way. Coming to the truth has its consequences. Perhaps you've seen the movie The Matrix. I don't know if you have or not. But there's this moment, this pivotal moment in The Matrix. And the idea is that there's two different realities. There's a false reality and a real reality. And therefore the definition of reality. But Morpheus, one of the main characters, he's extending out to Neo, who he believes has some purpose. And he offers him two pills. And this is what he says. He says, "This is your last chance. After this, there is no turning back. You take the blue pill and the story ends. You wake up in your bed and you believe whatever you want to believe. You take the red pill, you stay in Wonderland. I show you how deep the rabbit hole goes. Remember, all I'm offering is the truth, nothing more." The reality is that when we decide to take the truth, when we decide to go down that path, when Jesus says, "Follow me," and you're like, "Okay." Well, when it comes to truth, we can't undo truth. We can't unsee truth. You ever seen something you just wish you never saw before? Right now you're seeing that very thing, right? You can't unhear truth. I'm going to give you an example. They're chicken nuggets. Chicken McNuggets, to be exact. I love me some chicken McNuggets. However, about a month ago, I read this article that said that chicken McNuggets only contain 51% chicken. Now, I know anybody would have to be stupid to say that's all chicken. Okay, we know that. But only 51% of that McNugget is chicken. That's 49% something else. Now, the majority of that something else is corn. But there's some other things in there that hold the chicken nugget together. I read this article. I love chicken nuggets. I have not eaten a chicken nugget since. I cannot undo that article in my mind. I drive by the McDonald's, big old sign, 20 chicken nuggets, $4.99. How can I resist? Because it's 40, I get 20 chicken nuggets, I'm really only getting 10, okay? I can't do it. I can't unsee that. I can't unlearn that truth. I don't care how many signs McDonald's will put up and say, "No, it's really chicken." I can't do it. It's done. When I was in ignorance, I was happy with my chicken nuggets. I'm not in ignorance anymore. I can't do it. Now I look at somebody else eating a chicken nugget, and I want to lean over and say, "Do you know what's in that?" Another example for me, this is a little bit more serious, but Halloween. And real quick, I want to preface this by saying, if you trick-or-treat or your kids do, that's fine. I'm not saying that anything's, I'm not going to tell you one way or another. But here's my situation with Halloween. I came to know Christ in between my freshman year and my sophomore year. Now, up to that point in time, Halloween, two holidays I loved at that time, two holidays. They've been now replaced, if you haven't noticed. But my favorite two holidays were Halloween and April Fool's Day. Why? Because I love to mess with people's brains, okay? And so those are two holidays that just gave you this license to do that. And so I would stock up on everything at Halloween. The best day of the year, November 1st. Why? Because it's all on clearance and you're stocking up for April Fool's Day. Okay, all the fake blood and everything that goes with it. Now, here's the thing. I come to know Christ, but as far as Halloween goes, it's a fun day. Here's what happened. So I come to school, I have this trench coat, and in the trench coat I have this fake arm, and so it goes there, my real arm inside there, and I have this really grotesque hand with a lot of fake blood. And I love to go out to people and you just like, blah, right out of the chest, because there's nothing better than a girl screaming in a hallway at a school. So I'm doing that, you know, it's like, oh, I'm having a blast. I love this day. I go up to my best friend, Sean, who is responsible for getting me to church, responsible for getting me to Tadmore, responsible for me coming to know who Christ is. God used him in mighty ways. I go up to Sean. Now, Sean knows I love Halloween. But this Halloween's different all of a sudden. And he's like, what are you doing? Well, this is Halloween. He says, but you're a Christian now. You don't do Halloween. Well, yeah, I don't remember that in the fine print. What do you mean I don't do Halloween? Don't you understand Halloween? And he gives me this very quick cut and dry. Halloween's evil. All the evil stuff goes Halloween. And I go, huh, I guess that makes sense. There are a lot of devils in the costume section and whatnot. I'm like, well, I'm starting to connect dots. And all of a sudden, God, honestly, at that moment, he convicted me. I couldn't tell you why, honestly, I was convicted, but all of a sudden, God said, you know what? This isn't for you anymore. I was like, huh, I guess it's not for me. Now, here's the reality, though, is that even though that truth started to sink in there, my sophomore year, it wasn't until about 4 years later. I was at Multnomah. And while I was there, as we were approaching Halloween, this 12-year-old girl comes onto the campus. And she's asking for help. And I'm just happen to be standing with some friends of mine. She's, I need help. What do you need help with? Well, my parents are Satanists. And then you're looking at 12-year-old girl, yeah. No, they are. And they're going to, you know, my birthday's on Halloween. I'm going to be turning 13. They're going to sacrifice me. Yeah. What, they tell you to clean your room? What's the problem? And so we call children's services. Children's services come. They go check out the family. Family's super normal. Kid goes back. Week and a half later, girl shows back up on the campus. This time she's got these huge bruises around her wrists and around her arms. And her legs. She has this story of being tied up in her basement, being prepared for this sacrifice. And now we're stuck going, what? What is going on here? So there was a family that lived on campus, a husband and wife, and they held on to the girl this time. Halloween is just a short distance away. We'll call children's services on November 1st. During that short amount of time, a whole lot of weird stuff happened on campus. A lot of people came on campus looking for this girl. A lot of people dressed in robes and everything that you think is the stereotype. It wasn't. It was real. November 1st rolls around. We call children's services. Children's services comes, gets the girl. They go to take her. Family rejects her. We don't want her. I can't unsee Halloween now. It's not that fun, goofy night for me anymore. All I think about is, what girl is next? This is what truth does to us, is that when it happens, even the things that we thought we took joy in no longer matter because we realize the truth. A month ago, I talked about Planned Parenthood. There were many of you who came to me and said, Mike, I didn't know Planned Parenthood did abortions. I just thought they were a woman's clinic. You can't undo the truth. We say ignorance is bliss, but no, it's a lie. It's a lie that's not supposed to be. The truth changes how we see things. And the only way we get around it is if we twist it or we ignore it. Be holy. You live formerly ignorant, now live in full knowledge. You are holy with holes, now you are holy, H-O-L-Y. And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourself with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Father, judge. If you've been going through Crazy Love, chapter 6, you're not that far behind. He talks about this idea of this intimacy and this reverency. Yes, we call out to him as Abba, Father, but he is judge. He is truth. I think there are some who might struggle with that idea of daddy when it comes to God. It's too informal. It's too casual. But yet he tells us to call on him this way. We're given the right to. And some struggle with the holiness of God. We think it's, you know, well, we find ourselves getting too casual. We consider Jesus our BFF, or I like to say our BFFE, best friends for eternity. Right? No, you don't see that on the bracelets, and don't do that. The thing is that we live differently. It talks about us being our time in exile, right? Exile, maybe your translation says stranger. There was a time we were away from God. We're not now. And you can't buy your way in. Silver, gold, Visa, MasterCard, PayPal, doesn't work. Personal sacrifices, that's great, but doesn't get you any closer. He's already paid that. Habakkuk tells us that we cover our idols in silver and gold. Here, Peter's reminding us we can't even use silver and gold to get there. It's Christ's blood that does it. It's that grace, unmerited, so unmerited that God would pay the cost he is demanding. He pays the cost he is demanding. You have been, or perhaps this morning you are being offered these things, grace, inheritance, salvation. And you don't have to pay for any of it, and it's not on credit. There isn't a balloon payment to come. It's to live holy lives. If you have this idea that somehow you're supposed to earn it, somehow you're supposed to live up to it, I want you to get that idea out of your head. You are already declared saints before you had a chance to earn it. So get over it. It's already done. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you who thought him, or I'm sorry, through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. And so we start to see this picture. Who raised Jesus, by the way? It's the easiest answer all. Come on. God. Jesus didn't raise himself. It is an act of God. Why did he raise Jesus? So that you'll believe. See, his death was payment. His resurrection is belief, hope, faith. That payment through the Lamb. And we see that picture, that spotless, without blemish, without blame, firstborn male. We go back to the story of Exodus, of the Exodus, right? And all the plagues come across Egypt, and what happens? The last one. Here's what you do. You take a spotless, blameless, without blemish, male, lamb, firstborn. Don't break its bones. This is a picture of things to come. Take its blood and cover the doorpost. And when the angel of death comes over, when it passes over, by the way, I guess we could say Passover is coming. And when the Passover happens, those that are covered in the blood will be spared. No, will be saved. Will be saved. And the thing is, when it comes to that sacrifice, we find ourselves repeating our sacrifices over. And the Hebrew people, by law, were to sacrifice yearly. And they would do this over and over and over. Why? Partly to remember. Partly for their personal sins. Maybe just in case God decides to send that angel of death again. Just to keep the doorpost covered. Jesus paid it, period. That's the gospel. He paid the penalty of sin that we might live holy lives. The question would be now, can the gospel, when the whole thing, when you're talking about, Micah, can it really be that simple? It can be simpler.
It's the full story of life crushed into 4 minutes. The entirety of humanity in the palm of your hand, crushed into one sentence. Listen, it's intense, right? God, our sins, paying everyone life. The greatest story ever told that's hardly ever told. God. Yes? God. the maker and giver of life. And by life, I mean any and all manner and substance, seen and unseen, what can and can't be touched, thoughts, image, emotions, love, atoms, and oceans, God. All of it is handiwork, one of which is masterpiece, made so uniquely that angels look curiously. The one thing in creation that was made with his imagery, the concept so cold, it's the reason I stay bold, how God breathed in a man and he became a living soul. Formed with the intent of being infinitely, intimately fond, creator and creation held an eternal bond. And it was placed in perfect paradise till something went wrong. A species got deceived and started lusting for his job, an odd list of complaints, as if the system ain't working. And used that same breath he graciously gave us to curse him. And that sin seed spread through our soul's genome. And by nature of your nature, your species, you participated in the mutiny. Our, yes, our sins. It's nature inherited. Black in the human heart. It was over before it started. Deceived from day one and led away by our own lust. There's not a religion in the world that doesn't agree that something's wrong with us. The question is, what is it? And how do we fix it? Are we eternally separated from a God that may or may not have existed? But that's another subject. Let's keep grinding. Besides, trying to prove God is like defending a lion, homie. It don't need your help. Just unlock the cage. Let's move on how our debt can be paid. Short and sweet. The problem is sin. Yes, sin. It's a cancer, an asthma. Choking out our life force, forcing separation from a perfect and holy God. And the only way to get back is to get back to perfection. But silly us, trying to pass the course of life without referring to a syllabus. This is us. Keep up your good deeds. Chant, pray, meditate. But all of that, of course, is spraying cologne on a corpse. Or you could choose to ignore it as if something don't stink. It's like stepping in dog poop and refusing to wipe your shoe. But all of that ends with how good is good enough. Take your silly list of good deeds and line them up against perfection. Good luck. That's life past your pay grade. The cost of your soul, you ain't got a big enough piggy bank. But you could give it a shot. But I suggest you throw away the list. Because even your good acts are an extension of your selfishness. But here's where it gets interesting. I hope you're closely listening. Please don't get it twisted. It's what makes our faith unique. Here's what God says is part A of the gospel. You can't fix yourself. Quit trying. It's impossible. Sin brings death. Give God his breath back. You owe him. Eternally separated. And the only way to fix it is someone die in your place. And that someone gotta be perfect. Or the payment ain't permanent. So if and when you find a perfect person, get him or her to willingly trade their perfection for your sin and death in. Clearly, since the only one that can meet God's criteria is God, God sent himself as Jesus to pay the cost for us. His righteousness, his death, functions as payment. Yes, payment. Wrote a check with his life, but at the resurrection we all cheered because that means the check cleared. Pierced feet, pierced hands, bloodstained son of man, fullness, forgiveness, free passage into the promised land. That same breath that God breathed into us, God gave up to redeem us. And anyone and everyone, and by everyone I mean everyone, who puts their faith and trust in him, and him alone, can stand in full confidence of God's forgiveness. And here's what the promise is, that you are guaranteed full access to return to perfect unity by simply believing in Christ alone. You are receiving life. Yes, life. This is the gospel. God, our sins. Paying everyone life.
Is the gospel that simple? Yes. Yes, it is. And understand this morning as we kind of wrap this thing up here, that holy, being holy is that simple. In fact, we go on here in 1 Peter, it says, having purified, remember that word, purified, holy, your souls by your obedience as children to the truth for a sincere brotherly love. Love one another earnestly from a pure heart, a holy heart. since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of the imperishable through the living and abiding word of God. And he goes on to quote Isaiah, the very Isaiah who is in the very throne room of this holy God. All flesh is like grass and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news, the gospel that was preached to you. Everything passes, everything fades, everything dies, everything finds itself in a hole, except God, except God's word, except his glory, except his holiness. And going back there, purified. You have been purified. You have been purified by the blood of Christ. If you are his, you have been purified. If you are not his, you can be. It's already done. It's already been paid. You just have to jump in. That's obedience. That's obedience to the truth. No longer in ignorance. Right now, you're all on the hook because you know the truth. I've told you the truth. You can't undo the truth. Let that conviction sink in. We're to love one another. We're to love one another in this brotherly way, as this family, because we're adopted. Think about family the way it's meant to be, as it should be. I know everybody's got different pictures of family, good, bad, indifferent. But think about it the way it's supposed to be. That's a holy living. Live holy, live different. I've got to ask the question this morning. I can't let you go without asking it. Do you have any grievances with anybody this morning? Are you holding something against someone this morning? Are you measuring somebody to an immeasurable standard? Jesus warns us of this. It says, so if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come. Then come offer your gift. Your worship is nothing if there's problems between you and the brother. Your offering is nothing. See, worship and offering, this altar, it's a symbol of this holy life. The altar is an act of holiness. And Jesus is saying, we're not going to be allowed to be holy to be able to come to that altar if we've got things against each other. What does the scripture say? How will they know us? They, the world, how will they know it? By our love. Psalm 133 puts it best. Behold how good and pleasant it is. Pleasant it is. Pleasant it is. When brothers dwell in unity. And right now, some of you are going, whoa, but, and I'll just tell you right now, God doesn't have one of those. He doesn't have a just in case, but what if it just is? Don't measure people against immeasurable standards. God doesn't measure you. If he measured you against that immeasurable standard, you wouldn't make it. But yet he declares us to be holy. And God doesn't call us to be holy just so we can turn around and tell everybody else how they're not being holy. He is both Father and he is Judge. My girls at home, they take turns trying to figure out who's mom when mom isn't looking. Make sure that dad knows what the others are doing. God doesn't need that. He knows what's going on. He isn't blind. He doesn't need your help. You need his. We fade into the first part of chapter 2. Who thought we'd ever get there? So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. And if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good, that you've tasted that the Lord is good, that's Psalm 34, verse 8, taste and see that the Lord is good. He is so good. And if that's the case, then you'll put these things away. You'll notice it says you put these things away. Don't go tell other people put these things away. You put these things away. You were ignorant. This was the product of your ignorance. Put it away. You do it. It's that moment of the parable, the story, the plank in the eye. Have you ever worked with wood? You've had that moment where you got that speck of sawdust in your eye, a little dust, and it's the irony of the fact that it's in your eye and you can't see it, right? And it takes somebody else to come and do it. Now, the last person I want to come take care of my eye is somebody who's covered in the very thing that's in my eye. Worse yet, somebody who's got their hand full of wood. Here, no, trust me, I can get this. And they're just hitting you upside the head with everything they've got in their hands. Live holy lives. Why? So that when we come across that brother who's in true need, we could honestly help. Put away the ignorance. Put away the childish ways, the tattletaling. Most common phrase in my household, what is it to you? They come and they tattle. Why are you telling me this? Is it that you're really looking out for the best interest? Or are you trying to get somebody in trouble? And it's what we do. Peter's telling us, grow up. If we know that God is good, if we've tasted it, like if you've ever eaten something so good that all you can think about is you want that again, if you've tasted that God is good, if that's true, we are to be holy, live holy, as he is holy. If it's true, then we'll do this. Because anything else is blasphemous. It's against God's holiness. Challenge for you. Romans 16:16. This verse makes me very uncomfortable. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you. That when we come to our brother, this is what we are to do. Brothers, family, we are to come and we are to greet one another. Now, I'm not instituting a holy kiss thing. Please, men. No. But here's the thing. How do you approach your brother? And I didn't ask for permission to do this because as brothers, we shouldn't have to. But Russ, can I use you as an example for a second? I'm not going to kiss you. Don't worry. That's your wife's job. But if you come over here for a second. How do you greet your brother? Now, for me, I love a handshake, a good, firm handshake. But you know what? Don't go. Okay. You know what that handshake? That hurts. No. With that handshake, though, here's the thing, though. You know the history of the handshake, right? Ultimately, when you're shaking somebody's hand, you're telling them, I don't have a weapon. I'm not going to kill you right now, okay? This keeps me from reach of the weapon. But this is the other thing it does. It puts a distance between us. It keeps you there, keeps me here. This is safe. Now, I love handshakes. I do. And I'm not saying replace the handshake. But the reality is, if anybody knows anything, if you know the truth, brothers don't shake hands. Brothers got a hug. So... Now, I want to make sure you guys know, thank you, Russ. I want to make sure you know that I don't have anything against Russ. I'm not, I love Russ. I love you all. And that's it, though. We need to be hugging. That's where we need to be going. We need to live holy lives. We need to live different lives. We need to live, peculiar lives. Let's face it. You're at the store. You run into somebody. Hey, brother. Boom. People are going to be looking at you weird. That's okay. That's what demonstrates a God who loves. It demonstrates a God who saves. It's living a life that sees dresses where everybody else sees pillowcases. That's what it is. Live lives that just simply smile God, leaving them wanting more. And so when somebody asks you, what's that whole, I keep hearing this Easter is coming thing. What's that all about? It's not just some boring story. It's, oh yeah, well, Easter, end of the month, you should come, maybe. No, if you're free. No, it's to be excited. It's to declare. I mean, it's to declare that he has risen. Oh, I didn't hear it. Do you know the response to this? He has risen. He is risen indeed. Do you understand when we see that word indeed in the scripture that I put three exclamation points because that's what that word means. Indeed, absolutely, he has risen. And to be excited about that, to serve a God that is not dead, that is not an idol that we ask, please say something. We serve a God that has pulled us out of the hole. Because of that, we have been made whole by the one that is holy, that we might be holy. to live holy. Let me close in prayer. Father God, I thank you so much for this morning. Father, I thank you so much for this time. Father, I thank you so much, Lord, that you would look at me. Who am I? Who are we that you would declare us holy? And Father God, we don't live up to it. We can't measure up to it. We know that. We rely on you. Father God, I love you so much. And I love these people so much. And Father, I know that you love them more. And so, Father, I pray, Lord, that this week, Lord, we would just take a chance to live a life as you have asked us to. Just one week, be holy as you are holy. I pray that in your son's name. Amen. Real quick, we're done. In the pews, there's some 3x5 cards there. Some of you have asked, well, Mike, I know that a couple weeks ago we put names, and that's what we did. We put names. We're praying for those names. We're praying for them that they might understand that Easter is coming and that they'll be here when Easter is here and we'll be able to declare the glory of who he is. And I just say real quick here that some of you have said, well, is it too late to put a name in? Yeah, it's too late to pray for somebody. That boat's, no. You take one of those cards. You put that name down there. You get that card to me. I invite you. 6 p.m. Sunday nights here. We're praying over those names. And I mean it. Anybody who's been here, they can testify to this. We're praying over each name, not just a stack of cards. Okay? In fact, I would share this with you as I let you go. This right here, this is not a stack of cards. This is a stack of prayers not prayed yet. I would challenge you to who will you be praying? How will you be involved? Will you live holy lives? You are dismissed.